Well, let's pray. Bracken, you want to pray for us this morning?
Well, Father, we just give you thanks for the day, which in the middle of this rain and storm reminds us that whatever is around us is not the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth is that we are in Christ, seated in the heavenly places. We thank you for the word that you put inside of Bishop. We pray that you would add spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. Produce that hundredfold harvest of change in our lives. Let us be who you have called us to be. And in all this, we'll give you thanks and praise.
Amen. Amen. Well, last night we talked about our part, the particular part of prayer, of partnering with God in union with Christ, and making decrees, overruling the things that the enemy's decreed, from a place that it's already happened, the cross, praying from a place of victory and enforcing that victory in our prayer life. Today, I want to talk about Esther and Mordecai, Mordecai first, and look at the second thing that the book of Esther emphasizes, and that's the obedience of faith. Because faith always looks like something. That's why I use the term obedience of faith. It's always manifested in some actions. It's not the obedience of flesh, just straining to do the best you can. It's the obedience of faith, moving out from him, trusting him. That's why we use the word obedience of faith. In both Esther's story, as well as Mordecai's story, there's the issue of redemption. My sister and brother-in-law were telling me that, I guess they were doing that last night or this morning, they were doing the what-if thing, like the whole story of Esther. What if this hadn't happened, if that hadn't happened? And just to chart the sovereignty of God. How he took wrong decisions, bad decisions, wrong decisions by others, right decisions, circumstances, situations to posture us to not just know Christ, but to know him and life more abundantly that he brings. The greatest inner healing experience I ever had was back in 1978. And I surrendered and started walking with the Lord. My sister led me to Christ when I was 12. And for a few months, I do what I knew to do, but there was nobody really my age in grammar school that was going after the Lord. So I just drifted away over a period of years. It was when I was 23 when I remembered, because I was partially found because I wouldn't walk with him. And so when I was 23, at a place of crisis in my life, I totally surrendered, remembered the prayer that I had prayed all those years ago when I was 12, and started walking with the Lord. And in 78, 2 years after that, I discovered what it meant to be in Christ, what it meant for Christ to be in me, what it meant for Christ to live the Christian life. He was the only one who could. He was the only one who could live victorious Christianity. He didn't come to live in us to cheer us on. And he didn't come to live in us so that we would try to live for him. He could have just stayed outside of us and we could have tried to live for him. He came to live in us to live so we could live from him, which is a big difference. And so that was the great joy. And when that happened, all the mental illness that I'd struggled with, as a result of just stupid decisions and things that had brought me to the place of surrender to Christ. I was flying to South Carolina, to Charleston, South Carolina, to go visit some people that I had known when I lived there. And the Lord began to connect the dots for me. He just began to walk me back through his sovereign action in my life. And so I began to think of this situation and that time when that person rejected me and this happened and that girlfriend dropped me and this went on, and I didn't make the first team, or I didn't do this, and it went on and on and on. And then my father, who was an alcoholic, who died when I was 19, and how I thought that I'd been cheated of out of life, that part of my issues were because my dad wasn't really able to be too really present because of his own struggles as a result of his growing up, and in a sort of an abusive situation. He was not abusive, but he was raised in one. Really abused by his sisters, older sisters. Pretty sad. Then World War II, and he was an infantry guy in the Philippines and all the horror that he saw. And in a lot of ways, he died in the Philippines. He came home just a shell of a person. And so I just started going through all that, and God began to just speak and show me how the dots, this dot, that dot, 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 dot. And then in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. I began to realize that all those things in my life that had contributed to my brokenness were the very things that postured me, my brokenness postured me to say yes to Christ. But not only did they posture me to say yes to Christ, I was a perfect candidate early on to know I couldn't live the Christian life. So they didn't just posture me to say yes to Christ, they postured me to believe I couldn't live the Christian life. that only Jesus could. And my weaknesses didn't stop him, didn't hinder him. And my weaknesses' strength was made perfect. My brokenness was the very platform through which he could live the exchange life through me. His riches for my spiritual poverty. And I was able to thank the Lord. Because if what ifs and all the what ifs and all the what ifs, and I thank the Lord for that. Did God want me to have an alcoholic dad? No. But with foreknowledge and a predetermined plan, did he always stay ahead of the enemy and use it? Yes. Did he cause it? No. Did he allow it? No. We won't say that either. Does that make you feel better again? But did he work it? Yes. And so I could look back at my life, the decisions that I'd made that were dumb, other things that had happened in my life in this fallen world, and I was able to thank him for all of it and lay down all the regrets. Because the lines had fallen to me in beautiful places. That's what David said about his life. That's an amazing verse. The lines have fallen to me in beautiful places. And so that was the most amazing inner healing experience I've ever known. And from that point, when I would minister to people, especially one-on-one, I would talk to them about the whole truth the scripture says about being in Christ, Christ living the Christian life through you. That's the abundant life Jesus came to give us. Jesus came that he might make new creatures. That's why he came. His primary purpose wasn't the forgiveness of sins. That had to be done and get out of the way. His primary purpose was to create a whole new humanity. New creatures, new creations in Christ. And who would walk in newness of life. Who would experience the very life of Christ as their very life. That's why he came. And he didn't waste anything in the process of redeeming it all. And so the story about Mordecai and the story about Esther is about redemption. And we'll see different, we've talked about some of these things already, but I wanted to see it in a more condensed form to help you understand even greater the sovereignty of God, but also the consequence of the sovereignty of God to posture you so that you can participate and start posturing yourselves so that you can go from glory to glory. You can go from breakthrough to breakthrough to breakthrough. A Song of Solomon says, the Shulamite says, Lord, draw me after you and let us run. And the king has brought me into his chambers, plural. Those chambers, there's always another chamber. And he's always breaking through closer to his heart. We can't get him closer to our heart. We're getting closer to his. It's about us. Remember in the garden, God wasn't hiding from them. They were hiding from him. He came looking for them. He always does that because he's a redeemer. He's a healer. And so as we move, as we learn to participate in the life of surrendered faith or obedient faith, then we get the joy of making choices that posture us to just move from chamber to chamber to chamber with God's sovereign work still happening in our lives, helping us get there. The word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul says, the love of Christ compels me, or the love of Christ controls me, the word compelled would be the word better translated would be the word taken. Predestination, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it says in Romans 8. Isn't that interesting that you have a predestiny? We don't carve out our own destiny. We participate. That's the cool thing. He's sovereign. There's a predestiny. We're taken. And the word taken means that there's like these, the idea that you have these restricted kind of barriers and it just keeps moving you in a direction. Now we can just fight our way through that if we're determined to. God gives us free will, but he also gives us the privilege of having some say-so into how far we're going to go. You can have as much of the land that's been allotted to you in Canaan as you want. He even says to them, every place that you put your foot, I've already given it to you. But you got to put your foot, the life of surrendered faith. And so that you have this dynamic of stuff going on in our lives, and yet God using it, compelling us with a predestiny to say yes. Now, he's already doing cool stuff, but if we come to the place of real surrender and say yes, we begin to participate instead of always resisting. You know, here's the deal. I tell people this all the time. It's much better to take the kingdom by force than to have the kingdom forced on you. And I've put God in that position a number of times in my life where he had to force the kingdom on me. He didn't give up on me. I mean, I drove or flew in freight instead of first class. You get there, but it's not as near as much fun. It's much better to take the kingdom by force, to participate willingly. So the thing is about redemption is that I was riding down the road one day, and I was talking to the Lord, and I was just thinking about some stuff in the past, which I don't normally do. And I thought, Lord, I'm just so sorry that's on my record. And he says, it's not on your record. I said, what do you mean? He says, it's not on your record. He said, it's on my record. And I remembered, oh, it's not my story anymore? Nope, he said, it's my story. I took your humanity and your story to the cross unto myself, and then we crucified it, was buried, and you were raised a new creation in me. And so in Christ, we don't have to look back and regret all the time because it's no longer your story. He paid a huge price for that story. So you could crucify it. So you could make a new creature. And God in his sovereignty lets people make free choices that affect our lives in negative ways. But he has foreknowledge. He's always ahead of the enemy. He always works it into his brilliant, amazing, predetermined plan to get me to a place where I can enjoy the life and life more abundant he came for all of us. One of the things that the enemy uses to keep us from moving forward from glory to glory is by looking back. And you can't move forward and look back at the same time. Again, Mordecai's name is mentioned 55 times. Esther's 53. So in some ways, it's more of a story about Mordecai as it is about Esther. But of course, it's the story of both of them. So just some things I want to just kind of go through and be an encouragement to you. Remember that Mordecai had a job as a royal civil servant in the gates. That's where the wise men sat. That's where decisions were made, where judgments were made. Governing happened a lot in terms of under the king's rule, but there would still be, you know, decisions and all that kind of thing. That's a really important place. But more than that, it was a very significant place where he needed to be. God had given him that job. He may not have even known that God gave him that job, but God postured him there because it was significant because of the whole relationship with Haman and going through the gates and all that kind of thing. And so he could hear about the plot to assassinate the king, not bow to Haman so that Haman would get mad and set in place this decree so that the fight would happen that God wanted to happen so that the enemies could be destroyed. As I mentioned the other day, wherever God's placed you, don't complain. There may have been things that Mordecai had to deal with every day that he just complained about, having to make decisions, being like a judge over people who do crazy things. But God knew exactly what he was doing. God knows exactly what he's doing in your life. Sometimes I'll have people will say to me over the years, well, I just can't take this anymore. You were never intended to take it in the first place. That's trying to live for Christ. You can do all things in Christ. That's the word literally is you can do all things in Christ. That's the language about your union. You can do all things in Christ who strengthens you. So if that's true, we can't complain about where we're at. Or people will say, well, I just pray that God will give me the grace to do this. I say to them, it's too late. God already has. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Literally, the translation should be, the God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Not only are you supposed to survive the day, survive the job, you should be abounding in that place. So it makes us different. That's what makes us lights in the world. Even a lost person can grit their teeth and in bitterness and resentment get through the day. And so many Christians live that way. Sad. They don't know who they are. Because they don't know who they are, they don't know who he is in them. But God's postured you. Trust him. You say, well, I feel like but God's will for me to do something else. Fine. But abound in what you're doing until he changes it. He's deposited the grace. The God of limitless ability has abounded, not just giving you a little smidgen of grace. The God of limitless ability has abounded all grace to you, that you always, having all sufficiency, always means always, whether the boss is in an ornery mood or not, always having all sufficiency for all things may abound to every good work. That's an amazing scripture. Evan Hopkins called it the gospel within the gospel. So we postured him in the gate, and it wasn't just a happenstance, it was part of God's destiny and purpose for him. He had broader things than just being a judge or whatever in the gate. He stayed in Persia, which probably he should not have done. If he was a serious Jew, he should have gone back when the first group went back, when the first 50,000 went back. But he didn't. But thank God he didn't. But he missed God by not going. But God used him staying. And then we talked about a lot as he gave Esther, knowing what the law said about a Jewish girl marrying a pagan, much less sleeping with, having sex with, She was basically raped, and he propelled that. And just in case there might be some conflict, because there were people out there who didn't like the Jews, he said, don't tell her, tell him your ethnicity. Deny your identity. Just go do this, because it'll be good for you. You'll be queen, maybe. That's pretty bad. Did he do it to hurt her? No, it's really clear. It says twice that he loved her like his own daughter. Paced back and forth in front of the harem every day while she was waiting during that year. He loved her, but people who love us, fallen people make bad decisions sometimes, don't they? Sometimes people do things to hurt us intentionally, but sometimes they do things that they never intended to do to hurt us, but they do. Now, an example of my dad. My dad never did anything to hurt me, ever. He was, again, not abusive, not verbally abusive, not physically abusive. He just was broken and really smart man. But again, as I said, I blamed a lot of that on my brokenness. And the Lord said to me in that plane, he said, if your dad were whole, he would give you the most precious thing in the world he could give you. I said, that's true. He said, well, he did. He gave you Jesus, because I used him to crowd you to Christ. And I realized that's true, and I'm so grateful for my dad. Do I wish he had grown up and not had a bad family and had not become an alcoholic? For sure, but that's not what happened. So God's able to God doesn't change the story. He redeems the story. Isn't that amazing? If you regret the parent that you had or the whatever happened, it's because you've still not totally surrendered. And so you're seeing reality through the lenses of what you think robbed you from happiness. And that if you'd have had a better mom or better dad, you could have been like this. Well, in light of the mom and dad you have the opportunity to be like Christ. There's not a happier life in the world. Because he's a redeemer. Because he's sovereign. He doesn't waste it all. Why would you go back and try to change something? When he told her to hide her identity, this is such a big issue in the book of Esther. Because as I mentioned to you before, the word Jew is used more times in this book than any place else in the Bible. Like 57 times. And the fact that he told her not to reveal her identity, that's not just a happenstance that the Holy Spirit put that there. And the fact that five times he, particularly, as we said last night, is referred to as Mordecai the Jew. So you have two Jewish people that God has to work for them to come to grips with their identity in him. Because remember, how you see yourself will determine how you see everyone and everything else. Remember the scriptures we referred to in 2 Corinthians when it says that he said, I no longer see anybody according to the flesh. Therefore, I'm a new creation in Christ. Why does he not see everybody anymore the same? Because he's in Christ. His identity is Christ. He's in union with Christ. And so when you're in union with Christ and you learn to live from him, you see through his lenses. And he doesn't evaluate anybody like people do in the flesh. Nobody. An example. We see evil people do evil things and we just want to say, I just want those people to die. And then when they do, we're like going in the streets cheering when Osama bin Laden was killed in New York, all over the country. Well, justice required for him to be taken out of the way because he was hurting people. But Jesus wept because he died for him. And he's spending an eternity separated from him. That's seeing things through the lenses. We get so irritated with sinners, politicians who are sinners. They're not saved. They do what sinners do. They sin. The reign of sin is still in control of their life. Jesus came to set us free from the reign of sin. And people who don't know Christ are governed by the reign of sin. And we get frustrated that they act like they are control of the reign of sin. They make stupid decisions. But Jesus has such compassion for them. They're not his enemy. You with me? God so loved the world. Didn't say God was so ticked off at the world that he wanted to do something with them and make something he wouldn't be ticked off at anymore. He wanted something he could love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that for the whosoever's. The thing that's so amazing is the Lord took every human being, collective humanity, into his person and crucified the fallen old self and buried it, was raised from the dead. Every person, that happened. But not every person has received that gift, has put their, believed that, aren't, quote, born again, but they potentially are. And so Jesus sees every human being in Christ and his heart breaks if they don't say yes to that, if they don't see that. That's an example of a new creation sees from Christ. So we have to be careful. Those that can be alarms let us know, whoa, 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 whoa. You're still living You're a Christian, but you're still processing things as those who aren't. Because lost people are just as mad at him as you are. Jesus hung out with who? The prostitutes and the lepers. You know, the Old Testament said you couldn't even touch a leper. Jesus not only touched them, he healed them. He ate dinner in their home, Simon the leper. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, when the whole thing about should I stay in Troas, not stay in Troas, and he leaves, and who knows whether he did the right thing or wrong thing, but he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Paul could say that because he knew his identity. And again, if you don't know who you are, how you see yourself will determine how you see everyone and everything else. When someone hurts you or rejects you, do you get offended? Is that what Jesus did? Or do you love them back, knowing that by stripes people are healed? Are you concerned that you got offended, that you were diminished, that you were disrespected? Or the brokenness from which that place came from that attacked you? It's seeing from Christ or not seeing from Christ. And it's all about, do you understand who you are? Do you understand who you aren't anymore? Think about that scripture again in Colossians. For you have died, that's the old self, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about that. That's you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, manifests, then you're manifest with him in glory. We were created to live in glory. When Christ, who is your life, is manifested, you're manifested with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, is manifested, then you're discovering and experiencing the real you, the one who's in union with Christ. That's the real you. When you know who you are, and so for us as Christians in Christ, you no longer look to, you see from, and that's a big difference. Again, Mordecai, 5 times, Mordecai the Jew. That's not arbitrary. The Holy Spirit's making a point. Again, Jesus came to make new creatures. As new creations, because we want to relate this to where we live, not just the neat story about Mordecai. New creations have new natures. It says in 2 Peter, we've become partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Wow. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In Christ. Now hear that verse again. For he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. He became all the yucky stuff you were, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Your new nature is the image of God nature, is the Christ nature, is the righteousness of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. You didn't deserve it. He accomplished it for you. You weren't blessed with that because you obeyed. You were blessed with that because he obeyed. Does blessing come with being obedient? Yes. Blessing is released. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been. Every. But those things are released in our experiences as we obey, as we walk in the obedience of faith. But there are some things that God deposited in you from the get-go. You were born again with a new nature called the righteousness of God. That's hard. You know, and here's the thing. When I say stuff like that, I was thinking about last night when I went home. Chuck, you just told those people about prayer that you pray with Christ, in union with Christ, from the throne, from the heavenly places. And he's like going, how do you see it? How do you see it? Decree it. And you kept saying those things like 5 times in the sermon, Upper Room Discourse. Jesus says the night before he's crucified, he wants them to understand, ask anything in my name, it'll be done for you. Like, why would you say those things? And I say those things because it's true. Because I don't want to dummy it down so that it's easier for you to get hold of it. I want us to experience the life of life more abundant. So am I saying to you, everything I've ever decreed or everything I've ever prayed has come true? No. Or hadn't yet, or maybe I don't see it, but no. But that's what I'm going after, because that's what he says is normal. Again, we've dummied it all down so we'll feel comfortable. That's what people have done for decades and for several centuries about the gifts of the Spirit. I don't have to worry about feeling guilty as to why when I pray for that person they didn't get healed, because I'll just say those gifts don't even exist anymore. Now, I'm going after what he offers. You with me? I'm not going to get guilty and introspective about what I don't experience. I'm too excited about going after what I can experience. That's what God wants. You know, the Bible never says that we grow in righteousness. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's your nature. You don't get more of that nature. You manifest more of that nature as you grow, right? But you don't get more of it. Do you know that it says that, do you know that the Bible doesn't say anywhere that God convicts you of sin? Does the Lord convict us of sin? Yeah. The word convict means to convince. Does he do that? Sure. Because he loves us. And he wants us to experience everything Jesus paid an amazing price for. He doesn't convict us so we can go, ah, I told you, you were rotten to the core. Because that's what we believe about ourselves. 2 minutes. Gotcha. The perfectionist caught me again. This is John 16. Again, in the Upper Room Discourse. It says in verse 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. He said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. That's not you. And righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Oh. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. What happens when he goes to the Father? He sends the Holy Spirit. You no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So what is he saying? I convict the world of sin. I convince you that the enemy's been judged. He's been defeated. But you, I convict of righteousness. Huh? So do we change people by telling them how wrong they are all the time? Or do we change people? Like if you the turkey eagle thing, if you have a turkey who was falling out, who was dropped out of the nest before it was big enough to fly, and he's raised by a bunch of turkeys on the ground, he grows up thinking he's a turkey. And then some eagle comes along when the turkey's gotten older, this eagle's gotten older, but strutting around like a turkey. You don't change that turkey, that eagle, into an eagle by telling what a horrible idiot he is or she is and what a stupid turkey they are. You tell them, do you not know who you are? You're an eagle. These things out here, they're not so that you can guide yourself as you run along the ground. He said, let me show you what you can do. Now, let me take you to the pond. Look in the pond. See the image. What do you see? You look like me. You're an eagle, not a turkey. He always changes us by convicting us of our righteousness, of reminding us who we are as new creations in Christ. That's what he came to accomplish, to make new creatures who are free from the reign of sin, and he's always calling forth the new creation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not that he doesn't want you to change, but he knows how to change you, and he put everything in you. He's made you an eagle, so we have to stop thinking like a turkey, so we won't act like one anymore. Amen? We're transformed by the what? Renewing of our mind. And the renewing of our mind is remembering who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us, that my nature is righteousness. It's not just righteousness. It's not just, well, I'm a little bit better than I used to be, or I'm a little bit better at that. You know, like I used to blow that. I used to get mad all the time and act really ugly all the time to my wife and my husband, but I'm better. No, sorry. The plumb line is you're the righteousness of God in Christ. It's not meant that you get gradually better. It's that you repent, remember who you are, discover who you are, and start allowing Christ to be himself, but he doesn't act that way. Because if you don't get that, every time you keep blowing it, well, I'm better, but I don't know how to get out of this. I'm better. Maybe you're better because you've gotten older and you're too tired to be mean all the time. I hear that said about men all the time. Well, you know, they were like this, but as they got older, they just mellowed out. Because they're tired of being mean all the time. They're too old. It's got too much energy. That's not what God's looking for. We're the righteousness of God in Christ. That's my new nature. And the Holy Spirit, when you blow it, he'll show you where you blew it. But what he's really going to show you is you're the righteousness of God in Christ. That's not you. I'm convicting you of your righteousness. You're an eagle. Stop acting like a turkey. Amen? It gives us hope. Instead of feeling hopeless, I've been this way all my life. I've lost all hope that I can ever change. And Greg reminded me last night, this great verse, and right before the no condemnation scripture, it says, right before, yeah, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Not will set you free, has set you free. It happened at the cross. That's why Jesus said at the cross, it's perfect. Well, let me read this one more verse. I'd like to read you a bunch of verses, but We'll do two more verses, then we'll move away. We're not through, but we're going to keep, because I want you to see it. It's so important. Because God makes a big deal. Did God know the New Testament was going to be written when he wrote the book of Esther? Yes. So did you know the identity issue is a big issue? Yes. It's the most important issue there is. I mean, we have people who want to spend our time talking about the perpetual virginity of Christ, of Mary. Was she always a virgin, not a virgin? I'd like to know if you know who you are in Christ. Like if I go into some place, I go to a bar to share with people and they're arguing about, you know, some guys in there are arguing about the perpetual virginity of Mary or not, or they're arguing about, you know, the epiclesis when you're doing the Eucharist. And I go, well, that's, I'm not going to get into that with them. Or the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do you know what Christ did for you? That he already took care of who you were? And this is who you are and can be if you'll just believe? It'll totally change who you are? I mean, I think that's the gospel. I mean, we should get the first things first, right? That really matter. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by his doing, the Father's, you are in Christ Jesus. Who, not a what, who became to us wisdom. Wow, wisdom is a who. Who became to us wisdom and righteousness and holiness and redemption. Wow. He became to us righteousness. I'm in union with Christ, and so my new nature is the righteousness of God in Christ. And this one more. It may seem to you that we're straying from Esther, but we're not at all. Because God's used all the situations in your life to bring you to a place, even to this place this week. God's sovereignly posturing you so that you might discover how good he is, how big he is, and who you are in him. That's part of the story of Esther. We'll see in just a minute, Mordecai was used by God. He was postured in the gate, but he didn't take off into the wonderful journey of glory to glory until he owned his identity. Esther didn't take off, as I said last night. She's referred to as Queen Esther 14 times, but 13 of those times is after her surrender and owning her identity. Only when we own our identity in Christ, them in God, do we begin to accelerate from chamber to chamber to chamber, from glory to glory to glory. And in that lifestyle, there's an accumulated glory that comes with it. It gets bigger. This is Ephesians chapter 4. He's telling these Christians who've been acting like turkeys that they're eagles. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside. That's the actual grammar here. Yours may say, you lay aside. You should lay aside. No, it actually is you laid aside. For Anna, it's in the aorist tense. You laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the seat. That's what happens to the old self. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, having put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Wow. That's the truth about you. In Christ, you have been created in righteousness and true holiness. We only live towards holiness by living from holiness. What? You have been made holy. And as we own that and walk that out, then that holiness begins to manifest itself at increasing levels. His surrender, as we've mentioned again, began in chapter 3. Because when he realized that Haman had been put second in charge, he knew the order from the king. You got to bow before him, pay homage. And for however long he didn't, he didn't. He wouldn't. He risked his life. Now, what was he going to get out of that? Who was it going to help? He had lost his life. Why not just bow to the guy? But something about something bad that was happening around him. Nothing could have been worse for the Jews than for Ahasuerus to appoint Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, as the second in charge and given the signet ring, so he's making all these decisions. Nothing could have been worse. So maybe you're thinking nothing could be worse for Christianity than the people that we've elected and what's going on in this and that and the other, and we just focus on that and think about, oh my God, oh my God. You know the Christian motto, when in trouble or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. Well, I like the worried cow would have lived till now if she only saved her breath, but he feared her hay wouldn't last all day, so she moved herself to death. I used to tell that one to Olivia sometimes before she hit me. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't matter. We don't do the right things. We don't pray for those things. We vote. We have a country. We can do all that stuff. But to think, oh, woe is me. The sky is falling. The world's coming to an end. And I understand it's an interesting conversation. But that's Mordecai. Haman is now running the show, and he's a hater of Jews. And he doesn't know that Haman's a Jew. But the best thing Haman could do for them to discover something's wrong with them is don't obey the king. And as the Gog runs by them, every time everybody's bowing, he ain't bowing. Because the reality is, now let this sink in with God's sovereignty about what's going on environmentally. God used the environment to force him to make a decision about who he was going to identify with. So maybe the God who's sovereign, allowed, or maybe he's just working it, whatever, we have people in places and different governors or mayors or presidents or whatever, and I'm not talking politically about those. I mean, I'm not saying who I am and not. I'm pro-life. I vote pro-life. That's what I vote. I'm a one-issue person. But you got all this stuff going on, and they're against Christianity. I mean, they want to wipe the name of God off the earth. That's really important for us to realize that Ahasuerus, remember? He compromised. He knew that he signed off on all the Jews being annihilated. Now, he knew Mordecai was a Jew, knew him. He knew other Jews. He'd been raised in relationship with Daniel, pretty good Jewish person to know. Had to be fairly impressed. His dad loved the Jews. His granddad loved the Jews. And yet, for $161 million, he decided everyone, man, woman, child, be annihilated in one day. That's a pretty good king, you know, to take care of the Jews. I mean, what a creep. And now he puts Haman, and you got this guy, and Haman, the second guy, who's really running everything. But what did God do with them in place? He used them to posture his people to come out of the dark, to discover who they were. That's what God's wanting to do today. I mean, would I rather have a president that loves Jesus? Yeah. And I'm not mentioning anybody's name. I'm just saying, would I rather have somebody who loves Jesus? He's like, for the church? Yeah. God who has foreknowledge. And he's got a predetermined plan. So you know what he'll do? He'll use the one that doesn't love Jesus to accomplish things. Because most of the time, personally and corporately, the people of God and the body of Christ advance in the context of adversity. And I'm going to say this to you. God loves his church and the kingdom of God more than he loves America. And we're the hope of the world, not America. We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth, not America. Do I love America? Yes, I do. I'm grateful. But I'm just saying, there's so much here. Here you have wealthy people like Haman. You know, wealthy people like Silicon Valley people. A president who just compromises stuff, who's not for the Jews. Wealthy people who want to just remove. God's name's not even in here. And one of the things that God is saying is that there are people out there who just want to remove the name of God. Don't be afraid. Not only will they stop, God will use them to advance his purposes. Because he'll transform his people in that pressure cooker. That's what happened to Mordecai. He finally, when Haman was made second in charge, he decided that he was going to identify with God and refused to bow at the risk of his own life. And when Haman discovered this, he turned up the pressure. And what did Mordecai end up doing? Out in the streets where everybody could see him, sackcloth, ashes, wailing, mourning, fasting throughout the whole capital. He didn't care who saw him or who knew about it. He had come to know his own identity in God. Here's the thing about him. There's a place in Joel 2, verses 18 through 20. You doing okay? Verses 18 through 20 that talks about God being zealous for our lives. Not jealous. The scripture says that, but zealous. So God's looking for people who long to live so before him that he will be zealous about their life. He zealously loves all of us, but he's not always zealous about what we're going after. And that's what Joel 2 is talking about. It's a book about revival. He's looking for a people who he can be zealous about the life they're living. And I believe that he loved Mordecai, postured him. Mordecai could have said no and just bowed, and God would raise up somebody else. But he came to a place where he fully said yes, even at the risk of his own life. Again, his own, if I perish, I perish. And God became zealous over his life. And even things in him before this moment of surrender that attracted God to him. Think about this. Before his moment of surrender, how he had raised his cousin as his own daughter and how much he loved her. Twice it references that in the book, so it's important. The Lord wanted to say something. God is zealous over a life that cares for the helpless without complaint or offense. God knows the heart. God is zealous over a life that doesn't live with constant offenses in their heart because of jealousy or resentment or bitterness or hurt feelings because they're passed over, forgotten, mistreated, whatever. He saved the king's life, and the goofball forgot about him for about 8 years. He heard Mordecai's name, and she said she told him in Mordecai's name, and then he was there when they wrote it in the Chronicles. I mean, if anybody should have been elevated, it should have been him, not Haman. He should have at least been honored, but we have no example anywhere in the book of Esther, and I believe the Holy Spirit left that on purpose, of him living an offended life because he was having to take care of somebody that wasn't his responsibility, someone who was helpless, who was an orphan. He didn't have offense in his heart, a resentment, and he didn't have resentment towards life being unfair. So, you know, sermons or messages can be a source of inner healing. So if you're hearing some things that you need to let go of so that you can be fully surrendered and actually be conscious of and enjoy the sovereign activity of God in your life, because if you're not fully surrendered, you're not conscious of that. You're just conscious of how you're being mistreated, what's going on, how bad the world is. You with me? There's a bigger story. Turn the channel to channel 7, and it'll get the real story. Once he came to that place of surrender, let's remind ourselves of some things, what happened. And it just started happening at an accelerated pace. He was put in second in charge. He was given the ring. He was ridden around in the city by the enemy. The enemy hung himself on his own gallows. The enemy's plans didn't succeed in his life. See, if an unsurrendered life, all they can look at and see is destruction, disappointment. But if you've yielded and you can then now see the sovereignty and the goodness of God, then your whole life is, wow, all these things connected to dots. Man, life is so good. I wouldn't change a thing. The line's falling to me in beautiful places. Man, I really messed up when I sent her there and put her in that position. But after he was surrendered, he realized that God could even use his sin, his mistake, his compromise, and told her, well, maybe the truth is that God put you in this position for such a time as this. Maybe it wasn't just my stupidity, because he believed God redeemed it all. This is your shot to go for it. Life is better on this side, Esther. If I perish, I perish changes everything. And so all the stuff that I've said to you about God's sovereignty, how big he is, all the dots being connected, if you're not surrendered, you won't enjoy that. You'll miss it all the time. You won't see it. Only the surrendered, their eyes are open. Samson, when his hair was cut, which represented his radical surrender, remember what happened to him? His eyes got put out. If you let the world cut your hair, if you don't live a surrendered life, your eyes get put out and you can't see what's the truth about stuff. He was in the gates and now he was making decrees that changed the lives of millions. Again, he was given the ring. Says in chapter 10, all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. The king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of the Media and Persia? Written in the Chronicles of a pagan nation was the greatness of a Jew who discovered who he was and lived a surrendered life and went from glory to glory to glory. And it says about him in chapter 10, and he took care of the nation, of his people, the Jews, and he spoke. I'll read it to you better. I love this. For Mordecai the Jew, that's the last thing, last verse in the scriptures, says Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai who was knew he was in Christ. Mordecai who knew who he was in God. Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Xerxes and great among the Jews and in favor with the multitude of his kinsmen. Sounds like Jesus, in favor with God and man. One who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Who did he speak to? The king, for the welfare of the whole nation. What? This is Christ-likeness. This is godliness. Life, when he promoted Esther, wanted her to go into the beauty contest, he was thinking about her and maybe thinking about life would be pretty good for me too. But now his life is about others and he impacted millions. He had a job in a gate. He was impacting one a lot, Esther, but he ended up impacting millions because his life was about others. His life became the life of an intercessor. Now I'm talking about prayer. His life was intercession. Okay? I think that's it.